We worship now by opening up the scriptures to 2 Corinthians, and the passage we'll be looking at is inside your bulletin. If you don't have a Bible, you'd be welcome to follow along in the bulletin in the lower left-hand corner. And I just want to remind us of this theme slide that you see. What is 2 Corinthians about? It's all about gospel ministry. And let me just clarify what I mean by that term. It's not always used the same way. In certain areas of education, seminary, what have you, people talk about, are you going into the ministry? Like, are you headed for ministry? And I'm not saying that's wrong to use that word that way. I don't think it's best to use it that way. I think what they mean to say is vocational ministry. See, because you might see this and think, gospel ministry, what am I doing here? This is for people like Greg that are pastors or whatever. And in reality, what I mean by the term gospel ministry is that every follower of Jesus Christ is involved in ministry. It doesn't matter if you are behind a pulpit opening up the Bible like I'm doing, or teaching a Bible study class like some of you did last hour, or maybe you do something radically different. If you know Jesus, you're involved in gospel ministry. And this letter of 2 Corinthians is supposed to be encouraging us to persevere in gospel ministry, even in the face of opposition. Because Paul's an apostle. Paul began a church in Corinth, and it's not going that well. Paul is getting hammered from the very church that he established, and it's been a little bit of a tough journey. Now, today we are turning a page, if you will. We are beginning the third major section of 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 10. And we are going to consider a text of Scripture today in verses 3 through 5 that has to do with spiritual warfare. Paul writes, "We do not war according to the flesh, but for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ," whatever that means. It certainly is about war, weapons, warfare, destruction, fortresses, destroying, and taking captive. You say, "Greg, what's that all about?" I don't want to just like cherry pick this and pull it out of context, especially when we're preaching through a book like we're doing. So since we're beginning this third major section of 2 Corinthians, let's do a quick review. I showed you the slide. It was almost exactly a year ago. It was Paul and the Corinthian church. Just a quick overview might kind of help us to be reminded. Paul established this church, right? Second missionary journey. Paul's preaching the gospel. People put faith in Jesus. Forgiven sinners come together in fellowship in churches. He wrote what's called the previous letter. It was a letter of rebuke. He wrote that to them. It didn't go as well as he wanted. That's one of the reasons he wrote what we call 1 Corinthians, actually a second letter. And he writes it to clarify some of the things that they misunderstood in the first letter, to answer some questions and address some new things. It's still not going well in Corinth. Paul thinks, "I'm going to visit them." He wasn't planning to visit quite that early, and maybe I can straighten some things out because there are some false teachers that are making accusations against him, and they're not true. Now, to falsely accuse Paul is differently than falsely accusing me or you, because Paul is an apostle, and to attack him is to attack the gospel. So Paul makes what's called the painful visit. And the very fact that we call it the painful visit should remind us it did not go well. He hoped that the church would repent at that time. They did not. So, back to Ephesus, what does he do? He says, "I'm going to go visit him again." And then he says, basically, the visit didn't go so well the first time. I think I'll write a letter. We call it the severe letter. He sends it with Titus. Titus goes down to Corinth. Paul's preaching in Troas. There's an open door for the gospel. But Paul can't get Corinth off his mind because he loves this church and he wants people to follow Jesus. And they're actually thinking about turning away from him. And remember, to reject the Apostle Paul is to reject his teaching, which means to reject the gospel. So he leaves Troas and goes up in Macedonia because he wants to find Titus, because Titus knows what he's longing to hear. And he does find Titus, praise the Lord. And Titus gives him the good news, praise the Lord, that the church in Corinth turned back to Paul. They have not embraced the false teachers there. It's a wonderful time. Paul gives thanks, and he writes 2 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 7, basically what I've just explained. That's what's going on. He defends his ministry. He defends the gospel. Now that these teachers don't really have a wide hearing in the church anymore, he could talk to them about something very practical, which is the fact that he's burdened for the poor believers down in Jerusalem, primarily Jewish, and he wants to take an offering to help them. And we've just had a number of messages out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 talking about that offering. Now that he finishes that, here we are beginning in chapter 10. And he brings a message. I've called the message today spiritual warfare. And we're going to see in here a number of things. First of all, we're going to see how to respond to opposition. Paul is being attacked. He's being opposed. Now, the church has turned back to him. So you might say, well, why does he continue to defend himself? Because those teachers are still there. The church as a whole is now following Paul, but there are still disgruntled people that are sowing seeds of discord, trying to turn people away from Paul and the true gospel. You say, show me that here, Greg. Well, let's read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, dash. Notice what comes next. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. You say, what in the world is that? That's one of the things they were accusing him of. I mean, who's this Paul guy? I mean, he writes these incredibly bold letters like he's somebody. Then he shows up and he's a nobody. I mean, check him out. He doesn't look like he's an incredible leader. You would never pick him for a CEO. He's not really that good of a speaker. You know, he's like one of these little lap dogs, right? That goes yap, 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 yap from a distance. And then once it gets close, you look at it and it runs away like a cat, right? That's the Apostle Paul. No offense to cats, okay? That's Paul. And you think he's an apostle? See, that's the kind of opposition the Apostle Paul is facing. I showed this slide almost a year ago. These are some of the things they were hammering him on. He's fickle in his travel plans. Remember I mentioned he wrote a letter? He made a visit. It didn't go well. He said, I'm going to make a second visit, but he changed his mind, and he said, you know, maybe it'd be better just to write a letter. And they said, oh, some apostle you are. You don't even keep your word. And by the way, Paul, you lack apostolic credentials. I mean, where are your official letters from the church in Jerusalem saying you're an apostle? And Paul responds to that. He says, you're my credentials. I'm just out here sharing the gospel, and people are coming to Jesus. Every person who comes to Jesus, those are my credentials. They say, Paul, you're not really much of a speaker. Now, I want to be careful. That doesn't mean he was necessarily a horrible speaker. But many of you know the Greeks valued, esteemed rhetoric. And they said to be a real leader, you have to be an incredible speaker. You say, what about the content? Don't get hung up on content. It's delivery. And Paul, you're not effective in reaching your own people. I mean, a lot of Jews are actually mad at you, right? I would think all of the Jews would come to Christ if you were really the leader you claim to be. And you know, Paul, you suffer a lot. I wonder if the hand of God is even on you. I mean, if you really follow Jesus and are one of the key apostles, wouldn't you have like an awesome life? Wouldn't you be experiencing your best life right now? Paul, come on. And to put it in today's language, Paul's not a celebrity leader. He would not have a television show, a reality show, Life with the Apostle Paul. To be a preacher and have that kind of following, you would have to be handsome, you would have to be articulate, you would have to have a persona. And Paul's just a guy who loves Jesus and is following him humbly. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. See, the Corinthians didn't, some of them didn't understand this. Look how they put it in verse 10 if you scroll down or look at the screen. You know, Paul, your letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. In the mind of many of the Corinthians, they viewed meekness as weakness. They didn't understand Christianity. Notice Paul makes it very clear. How did he respond to opposition? The way Jesus did, the way we must. We must respond with gentleness. I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You think I'm all bark and no bite? Maybe you don't understand Christianity very well. Notice he says, by the meekness and gentleness. Meekness is a word that means mild, even tempered. It could be translated humble. It actually is often translated as gentleness. And it's very common to say this. I think it's a great way to put it. Meekness is not weakness. It's power under control. And the classic example is a horse. You could have a horse that is strong enough to kick you in the head one time and kill you, and yet you would put your little granddaughter on that horse. Because that horse is gentle. Gentle doesn't mean weak. Meekness doesn't mean weakness. Paul is trying to help them understand that, even as he responds to them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 1, Brethren, even if anyone's caught in any trespass, okay, so here's a Christian, and he's caught in a trespass, a spiritual snare, not living for Christ, tripped up by sin. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, notice, in a spirit of gentleness. If there's another believer that has a spiritual issue going on, help him out. Try to restore him. How? With gentleness. Don't get in his face. Don't stick your finger right toward his nose. Don't act like you're any better than he is. Just help the guy out, right? When you have fallen maybe off the edge into the lake, you don't want somebody looking down at you saying, oh, he's knew you would fall. You want someone to say, hey, are you okay? Can I throw you a rope? Or maybe can I jump in and help you out? See, that's gentleness. That was Paul, because Paul knew that was Jesus. That wasn't Greek leadership. Can I remind you that that's probably not corporate leadership today in the business world either, but it's Christian. You know, not only in Galatians 6, it's a little lengthier, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul instructs Timothy as a pastor how to pastor. Here's what he says. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. A pastor should not be a quarrelsome person. Just if you're always looking for a fight, you shouldn't be a pastor. But you should be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, you will be wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So people falsely accuse you, you would with gentleness correct them. You say, why? If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. People who oppose the gospel and at times will oppose you because you represent Christ to them, they will give you a hard time. They don't know that they are being held captive by Satan. They don't know that. They don't know that. They just think you're a jerk because you believe that gospel and you're a fool. And they want none of it. They have no idea that they're actually being held in a snare of the devil. You can't set them free. But you know what you can do? You can respond to them how? You can, with gentleness, correct those who are in opposition. And you're praying, who knows, maybe God would grant them the gift of repentance and they would turn from their false thinking and false teaching and they would turn from harassing you and they would put faith in Jesus. That would be awesome. But our ministry would be with gentleness. Paul makes that very clear in the text. And there's actually a second word. They're very closely related. Paul says, myself, I urge you by the meekness. That's the word we normally actually translate, gentleness. And then he goes on to say, and the gentleness of Christ. That second word, which is much less common, is a word that has to do with forbearance or graciousness. They're very, very closely related words. So I've just, in my notes, making it here, including them both in the concept of gentleness, okay? So we as believers, we will face opposition. We should respond with gentleness, but don't quit. We should continue in confidence. Notice what the text says in verse 2. I ask that when I am present, remember, Paul's writing the letter, and he's going to see them again, but he hasn't gotten there yet. I ask that when I am present, I haven't made it yet, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. Paul is saying, I am fully able to be confident, to be bold, to be courageous, and I will stand for what is true. Now, I ask that when I'm present, I don't need to do that. Because I certainly hope everybody would just believe the truth, would believe the true gospel, would not make false accusations against me and the gospel, and would not believe them. And then there's no need for me to be this way. But I'm fine either way. And that has to be our heart in ministry, guys. Here you are trying to reach out to encourage somebody who claims to be a Christian, trying to share the gospel with somebody who's clearly not a Christian, and they give you a hard time. Take a breath, pray. Be gentle. Be gentle. And that doesn't mean be weak. See, I think that's why gentleness kind of gets a bad rap. We all know weak people. There are weak people, and we go, wow, that's gentleness. I don't want to be weak. Well, gentleness would not be the right word. We'll just say they're weak. You can be strong and be gentle and realize that if people continue to reject the truth of the gospel, it's not going to change what you do. You are going to continue to follow Christ. You will do so with courage. You will do so with boldness. You will do so with confidence. Because you're not ministering what you think. You're ministering, if this can be my Bible, thus says the Lord. This is God's word. Even as I preach, I have a Bible in front of me. And I present it with confidence. And I certainly hope in a church family like Trinity, you'd all be looking at your Bibles going, amen, this is God's word. Even if I don't explain it the very best, it's still God's word. But even, you know, I got to be careful how I say this. But even if there would begin to be a small group of people that worship with us, and they would say, you know, I don't really believe that, Greg. And I say, well, wait a second now. If you don't believe something I just made up, that's fine. But this is what the Bible says. If you said, well, Greg, that's not what I believe anymore, I would not stop preaching the truth. I would just continue to present the truth. And I would like to think most of you would do the same thing. That's what Paul is saying here. And I know the verse is a little bit kind of complex in the NASB. Here's how the NIV words verse 2. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. There still are some of the false teachers, and I am going to have to be strong and bold with them. And I'm willing to, but certainly not with you guys. Because remember, Titus gave me the good news. You've repented. Hopefully things are good. That's what Paul is saying here. So following his example, what do? When people oppose you, you respond with gentleness, you continue in confidence, and don't be afraid to address the false accusations. Paul does that here in the text. Notice the end of verse 2. He says, I'll just read the whole verse. I ask that when I'm present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. You say, what are they saying? Okay, the end of verse 2. Who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. They are saying we walk according to the flesh. That we basically live fleshly lives would be a general understanding. That we really don't follow Christ. Our lives are not morally what they should be. But perhaps it's more specific than that. And what they're accusing Paul of is when they say, as if he walked according to the flesh, they're actually talking about his ministry. Because this whole thing is a defense of his ministry. And they're saying, you know, Paul might believe in Jesus, but he sure ministers in a pragmatic, human, fleshly way. I mean, the guy just does what works. He uses all kinds of human technique, and then he claims like he's a spiritual guy. Look at verse 3 now. Paul clarifies that is not accurate. He's going to address the false accusation. For though we walk in the flesh, pause. Of course we walk in the flesh. I mean, I have a body, it's flesh. Paul is saying, you're accusing me of being fleshly. You are saying that we walk according to the flesh. You're wrong. Now I acknowledge verse 3. Yes, we walk in the flesh. But no, second half of verse 3. We do not war according to the flesh. We don't do that. You can say we do, but we don't. And Paul is willing to address the false accusations that are being made against him, that he is a person who walks according to the flesh when in reality he's not. Okay? You say, okay, what do you think this would specifically mean in relationship to Paul? Well, that he was walking according to the flesh, that he is actually ministering in a way that's not right. He's trying to build his own kingdom. He's trying to claim something that's not true, that he's not a real apostle. And if you don't believe me, just look at the guy. He's not what you would pick for a pastor. Come on. And that's how the Corinthians / Greeks would typically think. They were accusing Paul of doing that. And he was saying, no, Paul didn't do it. We shouldn't do it, right? We want to make sure as a church, even if we have good motives, that we would never minister according to the flesh, that we would never use human ideals even if it's for the good of getting the gospel out. You say, Greg, what would that look like? Charismatic churches, many of them, not all, do that all the time. Right? They promise a health and wealth gospel. How do they get people to come and read their Bibles and hear the gospel? Well, aren't you tired of being sick? Aren't you tired of not having money? Wouldn't you like to have a better life and live like a child of the King? And they twist the gospel. They promise physical healing, material prosperity. And that, I believe, would be ministering the gospel in a fleshly way, in a way that's not right. Charismatic churches aren't the only churches that do it. Contemporary evangelical gospel preaching churches are guilty of this. I mean, we want to help people have a spiritual experience on Sunday. So what do? Let's dim the lights and let's make it dark. And in each corner, we'll have a smoke machine and we will have piercing purple neon lights and a ball like at a roller skating ring, because that will help people feel spiritual. And you can make people feel spiritual, so they feel like they encountered God. And it's very popular. And that would be using a fleshly means. And we should never do that. And it's easy to point out errors in other movements. Let me mention what some conservative, quote, fundamental churches do. In the realm of emotional manipulation, you want people to make a decision, walk an aisle. What do? You tell an incredibly emotional story where most people are crying unless they're just not listening. And then you play on their emotions and you give an invitation. And this has been perfected. Then the ushers come forward because no one wants to be the first guy forward. So you have the ushers come forward. So as you're sitting there thinking, what should I do? Oh, these other people are coming forward. I guess I'll go forward. Well, of course they're going forward. They're ushers. They practiced it. And that's manipulation. And regardless of what branch of Christianity it's in, that would be walking or fighting according to the flesh. But notice what Paul said, verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Guys, the gospel doesn't need human ingenuity to try to figure out how to present it in a relevant way. I've heard it said recently that if you focus on being relevant with the gospel, there you'll soon be irrelevant. People need the truth of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit supernaturally works in hearts. Now, I want to be careful. That doesn't mean we don't care about how we present it. That doesn't mean we don't want to be welcoming and kind and gracious. Of course we do. And then we build relationships, and we talk to people, and we share the gospel. And we trust that God will work through it. That was what Paul did. And by God's grace, that's what we must do. Verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now notice, did you catch the change in verse 3? Paul says, you guys say we walk in the flesh, we don't. I would have expected Paul to say, we do not walk in the flesh. But he swaps out the word walk with the word war. And he says in verse 3, yes, we do war. Now, we don't war according to the flesh, but yes, we war. And now he's talking not about a walk, but he's talking about a war. You say, Greg, what does that word war mean? It means to fight. For Paul, being a Christian, following Christ, and ministering the gospel is to be involved in a war. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18. It's the same word we see here. He uses it twice in what? Just four words in our English text. Fight the good fight. War the good war. If we are following Christ, ministering the gospel, we are in a war. We are in a fight. And the Bible is filled with this type of language. So obviously, we got to ask a question. What type of fight are we talking about? I mean, what kind of war is this? Now, you may know my illustrations tend to come frequently from the World War II era of history, and I'm just kind of interested in military history. I've been reading a book, almost finished with Surprise, Kill, Vanish. It's the history of the CIA. I had no idea. Nancy and I were just talking about this. I thought the CIA was kind of like the FBI on steroids. Boy, was I wrong. Guys, after the tower, if the book is correct, after the towers got hit and went down and our country declared war on terrorism, who led the way? Navy, Air Force, Marines, Army, SEALs? No, none of them were ready. It was the CIA. I did not realize the degree to which the CIA is a paramilitary organization. We needed to hit terrorists in Afghanistan, our country, fast. Who did it? The CIA. They were ready because they've been doing it all along. See, in the CIA, you don't wear uniforms and you don't call each other sir, and you sometimes go into countries where we're not allowed to be and do things that are against the law, and you do it with denial, with plausible deniability, which means it can't be traced back to our president. And it's happening all the time, all over the globe. Didn't know about it, at least historically. So you say, what happens when President Bush declared war? Immediately, we need something going on, and there will be just everyday plane helicopters, typically Russian, and you will have men, small groups of men. They're not in uniform. They're carrying AK-47s because that's what you carry in that part of the world. Grenades on their belt, a suitcase, couple millions of dollars of cash. They've already been there. They already know which bad guys can be bought. They're used to doing things paramilitary. This is my country. I had no idea. No idea that this has been going on. Again, the book's called Surprise, Kill, Vanish. So that's what's in my mind. And when I think of warfare, I'm thinking like, okay, overt warfare. Sneak into a country, you know, assassinate a guy. Incredible number of assassinations, but that's another topic. And maybe blow up something, do something for the good of the United States. And so that's what I'm thinking of when I'm reading this word warfare. Is that what Paul's talking about? Is Paul suggesting that this is the way a Christian should live life? And I'd like to think you would know that obviously that's not what he's talking about. You say, what do you mean? Our first point was we need to have a Christ-like response to opposition that will include, our second point, engaging in spiritual warfare. But first we have to have a biblical understanding of the fight. What kind of war is Paul talking about here when he says in verse 4, verse 3, we don't war according to the flesh? Notice verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So the first thing I want to help us to understand, Paul's talking about a war in which you use weapons, but the weapons are not according to the flesh. These weapons are not human weapons. They're not AK-47s or grenades, or money for that matter. It's a different kind of weapon. We're not talking here about getting a group of Christians and getting involved in some type of overt work. We're not talking about something like the Marines blowing up terrorist camps. We're not talking about Christians blowing up abortion clinics. How about that for an example? We're not talking about marching on the Capitol. We're not talking about taking over Washington. No, we're not talking about taking over the Supreme Court either. All of those are according to the flesh. Those are human things. And I'm not suggesting it's wrong to vote or be involved politically, but that's not spiritual warfare, and that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about something different. Look at verse 4, verse 3. It says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Okay, Greg, so it's not fleshly. What are they? Well, it says in the second half of verse 4, they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Weapons that can take out fortresses. Wow. What kind of fortresses are we talking about? Well, the word means military installation. It means a fortified stronghold. What are these strongholds? Many, many people. I'm not one of them, just so I'm tipping you off. Many, many people would call them satanic strongholds. And they would say that maybe the reason we're not seeing people come to Christ in this area, we're not seeing more gospel work in this area, is there are territorial demons. And if you want to have effective gospel ministry, you need to bind the demons. If you're going to have any type of success, Satan has a stronghold here in this mission field, and you're going to have to attack the stronghold if you hope to do anything with the gospel. You say, like, Greg, is that common? Incredibly common. Here's a book called Breaking Spiritual Strongholds. If you want to start a church, if you want to minister in a city, the first thing you have to do is you have to get people together and you have to pray against the territorial demons that control that area. And you have to bind them, because doesn't the text say here that the weapons of our warfare are what? Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. You must understand, same author, Peter Wagner, second book, the importance of territorial spirits. I'm going to read a little bit so I don't misspeak on what is advertised on the website that promotes this book. For generations, when Christians were engaged in spiritual warfare, most of the time they focused on Satan. Peter Wagner has gathered together a number of ministers who teach from personal experience that the principalities and powers are more than Satan. There's a hierarchy of demons. Often missionaries and ministers are finding that they have more success in an area if they first go to war in the spirit and prayer against the evil power that rules that certain area. Peter Wagner has compiled this book of many voices speaking from Scripture and personal experience, teaching the reality of territorial spirits and the necessity of waging targeted, powerful war against them. And then it says in this book, you will learn that there's an entire hierarchy of demons, many with specific geographic territories. Second, once the territorial spirit's power is broken, then ministry in that area can be effective. And thirdly, how to go to war against evil spirits and break the power of the demons in that area. That's what some have concluded from this text. And I read this text, and I don't see that. I don't see it. And I find myself asking the question, why do so many people see it and I don't see it? You know, I'm teaching a class, a Bible study class, Welcome to Trinity class. We had a nice discussion today. One of the gentlemen there asked a great question. Greg, why do some people like we look at the same Bible and we come to radically different conclusions. There's many different reasons for that. I don't want to oversimplify to what I'm about to say, but sometimes we're not just looking at the same Bible. You say, what do you mean? On the website, I got these two books out of Territorial Spirits and Spiritual Strongholds. It would be a pro-charismatic website that has to do with how to do spiritual warfare in a way that I would not suggest we do. They were recommending another book called Four Keys to Hearing God's Voice. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So real quick, I read about this book. And here's what it says. The keys to hearing God's voice, I'll give them to you quickly. Number one, you must recognize God's voice as spontaneous thought. Spontaneous thought. So when you're out walking around the backyard picking up logs from the wood pile that fell over the winter, as I was doing yesterday afternoon, it was so nice, I had to get out a little bit. And as I'm just thinking of stuff spontaneously, that's God speaking to me. See, God is speaking to me as my thoughts just kind of take off spontaneously. That's one. Secondly, looking for vision as you pray. So, beloved, when you pray, God will give you visions as well as these spontaneous thoughts. And thirdly, Realize the importance of two-way journaling. I said, I think I know what that means, and I hope it's not what I think, but I'm going to look it up because I don't want to be doing a disservice to these authors. What in the world is two-way journaling? I thought, oh, I hope I don't find what I think I'm going to find, and I found what I didn't want to find. What is two-way journaling? It's when you sit down and write, and as your pen is moving, God writes back to you. So you're saying, this is what I think. I had a nice day, and I'm just wondering if maybe. And then you start writing things. That's God. If God can speak to you in spontaneous thoughts, maybe God could speak to you as your hand moves in your journaling. Not to mention speaking to you in dreams. And no, I do not believe God speaks to us in dreams. And no, I do not believe God speaks to us in spontaneous thoughts. And no, I do not believe that God speaks to us in journaling. No wonder I am thinking differently than many people about spiritual warfare, because maybe in addition to studying the Bible, they are doing something that I am not willing to do. Because if I stay with this text, I don't see what many people are suggesting. You say, Greg, what do you see? I see the same thing you see. Let's look. Ready? Let's go through. Let's kind of just walk through this a little bit. Verse 3. We do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons. Okay, so we have the weapons of our warfare. So we're in a fight. There's weapons. Got it. They're not of the flesh. So not guns, bazooka kind of stuff. Got it. But they're divinely powerful. So these are very powerful weapons for the destruction of fortresses. So here's my question. What in the world is a fortress? Well, it says that these weapons are powerful for the destructions of fortresses. Now look at your verse 5. We are destroying speculations. So parallel, the fortresses of verse 4 are the speculations of verse 5. You say, Greg, what does the word speculation mean? The word speculation has to do with thinking, with false reasoning, with argumentation. It's the word we get logic from. It's making a presentation. It's a word that has to do with the presentation of argumentative thought. So we're talking about thoughts and ideas. Keep going. The fortresses, verse 4, are parallel with the speculations of verse 5, but keep reading. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing. Lofty has to do with raised up in the sense of proud or arrogant. What kind of things? Raised up against the knowledge of God. So there are speculations that people proudly raise up contrary to what is true about God. You say, what are these things? Just read a few more words, guys. Verse 5, hang in there. And we are taking every thought. Thoughts. The thoughts of the text are the fortresses of the text, are the speculations of the text. We're not talking about demonic strongholds in the city of Greer that a territorial spirit is holding, and we got to bind that spirit before we can see the gospel work in lives. There's none of that in this text. You say, what do you see in the text? That the focus, guys, is doctrine, not demons. Look at verse 5. We are destroying speculations, arguments, and every lofty, proud thing raised up against, contrary to, the knowledge of God. We are attacking wrong beliefs about God. We are attacking wrong thoughts about God. And we're using spiritual tools. You say, well then, Greg, what are the tools? The tools would be what we commonly call the means of grace. Prayer. Bible study. Sharing the gospel with people. Coming together for fellowship. Those are our weapons. That's what Paul's talking about. So people say, I don't believe that God loves people. That is a false, arrogant thought raised up against God. It's a false doctrine. So you know what we need to do? We need to use spiritual weapons to dismantle, to destroy that false thought. And say, you know, I know you say God's not good, but would you allow me to just show you from the scripture, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Do you know what it is to trust in him? Oh, if you would taste, you would see how good he is. Yeah, I don't think he's so... Yeah, a lot of people have logical thoughts that they try to raise up proudly against the knowledge of God, and we would use the scriptures led by the Holy Spirit, bathed in prayer, to fight against those false ideas. Now in Corinth, what was one of those false ideas? Well, if you're really Apostle Paul, you wouldn't look like you and you sure would speak better. That's not true. What's one of the false ideas in churches today? I kind of maybe already mentioned it. Just do whatever it takes to get people in and present the gospel. That's not biblical. I want to get more personal. What are some of the false ideas that are within people's minds? We're going to go biblical counseling now. You know, Greg, if God were really good, if he loved me, then I would have a boyfriend, I would have a girlfriend, I would make the basketball team, and I would be playing in the band, and I'm not. Don't you tell me God is good and God loves me. That's spiritual warfare. That's exactly what this text is talking about. And Paul is saying, verse 5, we are destroying those kinds of false logical reasons that people proudly say, I will tell you what a good God would do for me. I mean, if God were really good, would I be suffering with cancer? No. Don't you tell me God is good. That is another thought of a proud person that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we need to use spiritual weapons to attack that thought through the power of the Holy Spirit, bathed in prayer. That's what we're talking about, guys. We're talking about fighting with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. For time's sake, we don't go to Ephesians 6, but many of you are familiar with the armor of God. It's all defensive except one piece. The only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. We're fighting against false ideas and teaching about God. We are not binding demons. And I don't know why you would think you could. Do you honestly think you could bind? I believe in them. You think you could bind them? Demon, I bind you. Guys, sometimes I can't get my 2-year-old granddaughter to obey me. I say, come here, and she says, no, and she runs away. Very cute, but disobedient. If I can't get my 2-year-old granddaughter to listen to me, you think a demon's going to listen to me? Seriously. You say, Greg, like, don't you read your Bible? I mean, there were people that bound demons. That is true, and they also raised the dead and spoke languages they've never studied. I had to study Greek for a long time, and I'm still working on it. I visit some of you in the hospital, and if I had the ability to say, be healed, I would if you wanted it. All kinds of things they did back then. And you honestly think you could rebuke a demon? Well, there's books that tell you not only how to, but which one, the one that controls this territory. And I don't believe that's in the text at all. You say, so Greg, this spiritual battle that we're fighting is not really in the heavens. I don't think so. I think it's much closer to home. I think the spiritual warfare Paul's talking about here is within. Call it your heart. Call it your mind. You say, why would you say that? Because I'm reading the text. Notice what Paul says here in verse 5. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive. We're not taking demons captive. We're talking about taking your thoughts captive. Spiritual warfare primarily is within. You say, Greg, could there be demons behind false teaching? Of course. But I can't rebuke them. One thing I know is I have effective weapons. I have the Word of God, and I can do war in my mind. And when I get a thought that in my arrogance I raise up against the knowledge of God, like this. You know, God, if you loved me, I would have got into grad school. If you loved me, you wouldn't have let my loved one die. Lord, if you really, and then I say, stop. That thought is not a godly thought. It is contrary to the knowledge of my God. I am proud and arrogant for thinking it. Oh, Lord, forgive me for thinking this way. And I run to the Bible, and I see, taste, and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who finds his comfort in Him. The Lord is a strong tower. The Lord is a good shepherd. And I fight with spiritual weapons. You say, Greg, what do you think, like, when all of this negative stuff goes flying through your head, and it happens to all of us, Lord, I don't have a friend, I can't get married, can't have a baby, can't have a grandchild, I can't shake this disease, I never have a good job, nothing seems to go my way, I feel like a loser. Okay, just keep it going. I am a loser, which is why I still don't understand why you had one son and his name was Jesus and he went to a cross and he suffered and died for me so that I don't have to burn in hell forever. God, you love me so much. It's absolutely incredible. I can't get over the reality of your love. You're awesome. I mean, like nobody else on this planet seems to love me. You love me all the time. You are so good and gracious. And you run to the Bible, and you run to the gospel, and you run to Christ, and you fight the battle. That's spiritual warfare. It's a battle within. I was talking about this in a different context with a class just this week, and I think this illustration will be helpful. At least I hope it is. I was talking to the class. I was teaching Romans 14. We've been through that. And I was teaching them that, you know, we need to be gracious and kind to people that have different views. And I try to use simple examples. I said, hey, guys, you know, there's a football game coming up Sunday. Yeah, Super Bowl. Okay. And, you know, some Christians are all excited about it, and some people don't believe you should watch the Super Bowl. You know, it's kind of a worldly thing, and especially it's on the Lord's Day, and they would say you shouldn't watch it. And they were like, yeah, okay, we know that. I say, so what do? And I was using that to help teach a principle from Romans 14. I have verse 3 up. The one who eats, okay, and the one who watches the Super Bowl, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, the one who doesn't watch the Super Bowl. And the one who does not eat, he doesn't watch the Super Bowl, is not to judge the one who eats. Because if your faith is in Jesus, God has accepted you. So I explained to the class, some of you may not watch the Super Bowl because you don't believe it honors God. I am not allowed to look down on you and call you a legalist. The Bible will not permit that. That would be a sin. And you're not allowed to look at me. I'm guessing I'm tipping off now that I'm watching it. You're not allowed to look at me and call me worldly. This text will not allow that. Most of them were comfortable with that, okay? Now let me go to the two verses later, verse 5. Now remember, it wasn't just about whether to eat meat or not. The other big thing was, are there certain holy days or not? I read from Romans 14, 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Either way, some people have different viewpoints. Then Paul says this, and this is so incredible to me. Second half of verse 5, Romans 14. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So I said to my class this. You may watch the Super Bowl, you may not watch it, but whatever you do, you can't say it doesn't matter. You must be fully convinced in your mind if you watch it that it honors Christ. And if you're not fully convinced, you're not allowed to watch it. And you can tell when there's a little bit of a buzz going on, the students kind of start talking, and you know, a lot of people kind of talk and they don't want to raise. Finally, one of the guys who's just a little more outspoken, in a fine way, raises his hand, and I was actually thinking, good, someone's going to ask, Dr. Mazak, like, you're actually saying that I'm not allowed to watch a football game unless I'm fully convinced that it brings glory to God. And, you know, my typical answer is, well, actually, I'm not saying that. Paul is. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. I want to just stay with Super Bowl to keep it simple. Do you know if you're not fully convinced that brings glory to God, you're not allowed to watch it? The student said, Dr. Mazak, could you explain to me how you became convinced? And I shared it with him. He said, oh, that makes sense. If you're not fully convinced, you say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about in our minds, brothers and sisters, that we would have such a Christ consciousness that we would be going every day, all day through life thinking, is this how we glorify God? Does that thought glorify God? Oh, Lord, I'm working this crummy job, and if you really love, that thought does not glorify God. Wage war on that thought. Boy, I feel so anxious and another panic attack is coming. Wage war on that thought. You know, no one really loves me and I don't really feel like I have any friends and depression is wage war on that thought. That's spiritual warfare. That's what the Apostle Paul was teaching the Corinthians they must do. And no, it has nothing to do with binding demonic strongholds, be they territorial or not. Okay? Let's wrap it up. Number one, conclusion. Expect spiritual opposition. It's going to happen. This is one of my big takeaways from 2 Corinthians. Guys, if you're a follower of Christ, when you face opposition, don't just like fall over. Where did this come from? I mean, I'm just trying to share the gospel. Remember, they killed Jesus. They put him on a cross. Expect spiritual opposition, but remember, face it with gentleness and courage. Don't get all put out of shape. Who are you to do that to me? It's just part of the reality of following Jesus. That is certainly a big takeaway. We've seen this many times in 2 Corinthians. Number two, prepare for spiritual battle. Being confident of your weapons. You say, Greg, I'm trying to lead someone to Christ. I'm burdened for somebody. And you mean just like sharing the gospel is enough. Be confident of your weapons. Maybe the Bible is more powerful than you think. Maybe prayer is more effective than you realize. Maybe coming together with other Christians is more essential than you understand. And maybe it's those what we call traditional or classic means of grace that the Holy Spirit uses. Number three, so follow orders. Follow orders. You say, Greg, what are my orders? Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And every time, you know, Lord, I'd be happy if my wife would just, that thought was arrogant and it was raised up against the knowledge of God. A sovereign God has given you the spouse that you now have, and that spouse cannot stop you from rejoicing in Jesus. Take that thought. Boy, life would be good if I just didn't have this crummy kid or a mom or a dad who, every one of those thoughts are contrary to the knowledge of God. Take them captive to the obedience of Christ. I have in parentheses, embrace and submit to God's word, which means we have to be reading God's word on a regular basis. Final point, number four. Guys, don't go off mission. You know, you go to battle and you have a certain task and all of a sudden you think, no, I know better. There's something else I'm going to do. I'm going to confront this demonic stronghold. I am going to bind Satan or one of his demons. I'm going to cast out a demon. I'm going to claim this demonic stronghold for God. Guys, don't go off mission. Between you and me, I don't think you could if you wanted, but that's a different topic, I guess. Don't go off mission. That's not what God has called us to do. You say, well, then, Greg, what do you do when you talk to people who don't know Christ, mock the gospel, and want nothing to do with Jesus? We've already covered that. You share the gospel with them yet again. And you pray for them. And you trust that the Spirit will work. And my mom said to me over and over and over again, Greg, there's something I want to talk to you about. And I told my mom again and again and again, I love you, Mom. Don't talk to me because I already know what you're going to say and I don't want to hear it. I don't mind you being like that. I was in junior high. My mom became a believer. And all through the rest of junior high and high school, hey, Greg, I really needed to know, Mom. No, Mom. Okay, I love you, but don't start. She starts, I just walk away. Mom, I love you. We'll talk later. I wanted nothing to do with it. You say, what happened? One day, in another city, many years later, somebody shared the same gospel with me. And the Lord worked in my heart. And now I'm a follower of Christ as I turn from my sin and put faith in Christ. The weapons are powerful. We trust in them. I hope by God's grace this has been helpful for you, not only in staying away from wrong views of spiritual warfare. Actually, I'm more concerned about this, that you would fight well where the real battle's taking place, guys. And it's right in here. Or if you prefer, it's in your mind every time there is a thought that is contrary to the knowledge of God. Fight hard. Take it captive. Destroy it by the help of the Spirit. And submit to Christ. And you will be victorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed Holy Spirit indwelling every one of your children, this incredible book, the Bible, that you have blessed us with, that is sufficient not only for life but for godliness. The joy that we have to live in a country where we all come together, we fellowship, we worship, we encourage one another, we pray together.